Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you very much for that kind introduction. It's a great pleasure for me to be here. Let's pray as we start. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would, through your word, make us more like your Son. Amen. So it's a great pleasure for me to be here and to address you in this incredibly beautiful church. To my surprise, I see one of the ministers from St. Aldate's in Oxford, where I go, who's also here. I can apparently spy on me to make sure I'm not spreading heresy or... We are both fond of taking photographs of the church. Apparently, this is what Anglicans like to do, is take photos of churches and pass them back to our rector, who would be jealous, I have to say, because it's one of the most beautiful churches I have ever been in. So, good for you guys. You may wonder why is a scientist here speaking to you this morning. And before I start, how many of you are scientists or did some science? Oh, good. Oh, great. There's a good science... good science contingent here, so I'm not the only one. And for the rest of you, hopefully you will still enjoy something about what I'm saying, or at the very least understand a little bit better what your fellow scientists are on about. It's a great privilege to be a scientist. I really thank God that he gave me the opportunity to get paid to do science. And I always try to make sure I thank you as well, because it's your tax money that allows me to be a scientist. So thank you very much for that. And being a scientist has all kinds of advantages, social advantages. For example, if you are on an airplane, I often find myself and you really want to work, you want it to be quiet, no distractions, and somebody's next to you and they, before you even take off, start asking you all kinds of questions, and you can see it's going to be a long conversation. You can, they usually ask you at some point, what do you do? And you say, I say, well, I'm a professor of theoretical physics. That usually stops the conversation. If it doesn't, I say, I really like equations. How about you? And if that doesn't stop the conversation, I say, my favorite equation is the Dirac equation. What about yours? And that's it. So I've never gotten any further. I think if I do get further, I probably should have a conversation. And since you're here, you are in some sense my willing victims, I will show you the Dirac equation. I will show you. There it goes. So, for the non-scientists, hold on. Okay, there will not be a quiz. You won't be asked to reproduce this or even pretend to reproduce it. But I just want to talk you through this, because it is, in fact, one of the most beautiful things that human beings have ever discovered or created. I see people laughing around the audience, but it's true. It's at least as beautiful as the most spectacular sunset or the most beautiful painting that's ever been made. And let me talk you through why I think that's true, and hopefully you'll see a little bit why, at least believe me, why I think this is true. So in the 1920s, physicists came up with quantum mechanics, which is the theory of very, very small things. And it's a very beautiful and powerful theory, and it describes how very small things work. Prior to that, and this is the equation at the top here, the first equation, the Schrodinger equation, which tells you basically what the energy is of very, very small things. Already in 1905, Albert Einstein had worked out special relativity, the theory for things that move very fast, so E is mc squared. If you look very carefully, you'll see that E is mc squared is hidden in those equations. So it's not as mysterious as it may look. There's a momentum term and a few other terms for the experts, but basically they're both energy equations. And so we said, hey, what if I have something really small and I make it move very fast? It's an obvious second next question to ask. What will happen? Will the equation for very small things obey the laws of things that move very fast? That's the only question he asked. Very simple question. I know the equation for small things. I know the equation for fast things. What if a small thing moves fast? Should be described, both equations should describe it. And so he wrote this down for the electron. You may remember electrons from a long time ago. So, from your school days, electrons are what chemistry is made of, for example. So he drove electrons. Electrons have two components, so spin up and spin down. And it turns out that the only mathematically consistent way that you can write down an equation for electrons that move very quickly is if another particle is in that equation. And there's no other mathematical way of doing that consistently. Dirac, being a great mathematical physicist, then said, okay, fine, I'm just going to write down this equation, which is the last one that you see there, the second one, the last two equations. That's the Dirac equation. And there was an extra particle in there, and he just says, well, there you go. There's an extra particle in there. I don't know what it is. And then he thought about it a little bit and said, well, maybe it's like an electron, but it has a positive charge, and it's a little bit different. It turns out that a few years later, in 1932, Carl Anderson at Caltech discovered this particle in an experiment, and it's the positron. So you may know the positron from PET scans, positron emission tomography. It's a really spectacular and amazing little thing, because a positron is, in fact, antimatter. It's the opposite of matter. By that, I mean, if you take a positron and an electron, and you bring them together, they annihilate completely into energy. So you remember, E is mc squared, right? So the E is energy, and the mass would be the particles. You put them together, and they turn into energy. So Dirac discovered the most amazing thing, is that there's a whole different kind of matter out there, which is antimatter. In fact, if you were to meet your antimatter complement and shake his or her hand, you'd probably have blow up with enough energy to take our Earth out and possibly the sun. So there's a lot of energy in there. And it's like amazing. It's like science fiction stuff that you discovered, except that it was discovered by thinking about the mathematical consistency of two limits of behavior. Now, I think that's incredibly beautiful. Some people agree, some people still look a bit bemused. It's just amazing. It's completely spectacular. How could mathematics, which is something that kind of floats out there, how could that have this incredible traction on the physical world? How could it tell us what the physical world is like? It's a really amazing, completely spectacular, surprising, and beautiful thing. The world is put together in an incredibly beautiful and amazing way. As an aside, there's an interesting little link here to the topic of my sermon, which is on whether science makes faith obsolete. And that's this. Most of us who work on mathematics will say we discover mathematics. So the mathematics that Dirac used on this equation was something that was discovered before he used it. He didn't make it up for this equation. It was there already. And so we discover this mathematics. It's out there to be discovered. And then if you think about it, you think, well, where is that mathematics then? Well, is it on the other side of the moon? You know, is it? No, it's not on the other side of the sun. Where is it? Well, it's not anywhere physical. It's a non-physical reality. Okay? It's a non-physical reality. And even though there is a non-physical reality, it has this incredible traction on the physical world, so strong that allowed Dirac to predict something completely counterintuitive and wild and weird and crazy about the natural world. So that's a very surprising thing, because here we have a non-material reality that has a big impact on the material world. And I've just finished a film series with a friend of mine who's an atheist. We went around asking people whether science can answer all questions. Sometimes that's called scientism, the idea that science will answer all questions. And one of the obvious counterexamples that even many of our atheist interviewers would point out would be say, well, yeah, but mathematics is a non-physical reality. It's not something that, when you prove a theorem, you don't do an experiment to show it's true. It's something abstract. It's something non-scientific. It's an abstract, non-physical reality, and yet it tells us something about the physical world. And for a Christian, of course, it's not that surprising that there are non-physical realities. We believe that there are many non-physical realities, not just the laws of mathematics or the laws of logic, but also things like moral laws or spiritual realities, which we believe there to be and believe these things to be true. And so the first step I wanted to make is that even within the beauty of science itself, we already see something that points beyond science, something that points beyond just the physical world. I grew up in Gabon in Central Africa and came to faith partially through an experience of the Holy Spirit in my mid to late teens, also through watching the incredible positive effect of faith on my African friends. And so I've never doubted that there are non-physical realities. I experienced them myself, and I saw their effects in people around them. And I think it's important to remember that that is the way the world is, because we live in a world where sometimes we're told by maybe the by certain authority figures in university or in other public spheres that there's nothing but a physical world, there's nothing but matter, and that's just it. I think that's in fact intellectually not a very solid position. Even if you don't believe in God, it's actually quite hard to justify a position like that logically. Nevertheless, it floats around in the air. And so it makes, in some sense, sometimes it makes Christians a little nervous as well about science. And I find that Christians sometimes say to me, can't you just have faith and not worry about science? Or they worry that science is one day going to advance and somehow erode away the things that we really hold dear about our Christian faith. And of course, science has been amazingly successful. It's probably the most successful enterprise that human beings have ever engaged in. Look at the advances we've made in technology, the advances we've made in medicine. It's something really, really impressive. So it's tempting to think that that way of thinking about the world is somehow going to solve all the really important questions that we care about. But I hope to show you a little bit is that is something that isn't really possible. For example, it can't explain why there is mathematics. In fact, it can't explain why you can do science in the first place. Why is the world described by well-defined, orderly physical laws? That's something which is highly non-obvious, actually. It's kind of a strange property of the world. And so I think what you see is that Christians are nervous, and as I say somewhat jokingly, that Christians are afraid that one day somebody in a white lab coat is going to appear on television and say in a German accent, "We have proven there is no God." I apologize to the Germans in the audience, but Dutch people like to make fun of them. You can see this as a bit of a backhanded compliment. But there's a worry that this is going to happen. And I hope to show you that this is not the case. So one of the things we can look at is what is it like among scientists? So if I look at my... this is not working. Can you just click one? Sorry. Thank you. It's not working for some reason. My clicker is going a bit slow. So in Oxford, my wife and I and some of our friends run a course for Christian postgraduate students and postdocs called the Oxford Christian Mind course, where we help them think Christianly about their subjects. And we do, philosophy and theology and literature and history and social science and natural sciences and medical sciences. And interestingly, it's the physical and medical sciences where you have by far the most Christian academics at the university. In fact, we have a lot more than we have slots for them to speak. And people sometimes think this is strange, as if we are as if we're vegetarian butchers, people who don't really believe in what they're selling. But actually for us, science, not only is Christianity intellectually robust, it's also existentially, it's also existentially satisfying. These two things come together, and it's intellectually robust for a number of reasons, which I hope to outline for you now. First of all, it's just a fact that science has deep Christian roots, historically deep Christian roots. So for example, I'll quote here from one of my colleagues, Peter Harrison, who's a historian of science, who says, "Those who argue for the incompatibility of science and religion will draw little comfort from history. The myth of a perennial conflict between science and religion is one to which no historian of science would subscribe." And why does Peter say that? Well, part of that is because of conversations of people like Sir Isaac Newton. So Newton, founder of modern physics, wrote, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being." And another great, so just a side about Newton. So Newton actually wrote more about theology than he wrote about science. It turns out that he was a rather lousy theologian and a pretty good scientist, which is why we remember one and not the other. But the fact is that he was hugely influenced and motivated by a deep theological interest. And one of my other great heroes, Sir Robert Boyle, who's the founder of modern chemistry. Some of you remember from school Boyle's Law, right? One of the great scientists of all time. He wrote a book called The Wisdom of God Manifested in the Works of Creation. And he was governor of the Corporation for the Spread of the Gospel of Jesus Christ in New England, which is a very wordy way of saying a missionary society of the time. In fact, his colleagues made fun of him for his deep faith. So he wasn't just somebody of the time. He was somebody who had a very profound faith. And Newton and Boyle and a few others were the founders of the modern Royal Society, the world's oldest and probably still the most prestigious scientific society, and the one that's funded a lot of my work. So we see that historically, at least, science has deep Christian roots. And for those of us that are in science, we still sense that. We feel that sense of history there. Another thing which I think is important about science is that there are really deep questions about why you can do science in the first place. So you need uniformity. You need the laws to be the same in one place and the other. So for example, if I do an experiment in Oxford under controlled condition, then somebody in Cambridge, at least if they're smart, should be getting the same condition, same results. Right? That's because I believe that the world is uniform. I also believe that the world is intelligible. I can understand something about the world. And that the laws of nature, you know, they don't change all the time. They're not capricious. Those are things that we're so used to nowadays because we're brought up with them that we just assume it's obvious. But it's not obvious and wasn't obvious throughout most of history. And even today is not obvious across most of our human population. And these ideas that the world would be intelligible or be understandable or would be uniform have deep theological roots that predate people like Newton and Boyle. They come from theological reflections on the doctrine of creation. So when we as Christians, and my colleagues who are scientists and I, think about what it means to be a scientist, what is it we do as a scientist, we don't open the Bible and try to see a little bit that tells us, you know, what is science. Because when the Bible was written, science as we now know it wasn't something that people did. So science is a modern enterprise, and the Bible was always written in the language of the people of the time to the people of the time. There aren't kind of magic things in there for the future for us to find. But what we can do is look at themes in Scripture, and one of the most interesting ones is a theme that crosses throughout Scripture, which is the doctrine of creation. Doctrine of creation is the idea that God created the world. And if we look, I've got a few verses here that I've picked out from a really lovely book on this doctrine by David Wilkinson from the University of Durham, who's an astrophysicist and a theologian. So there's the beginning of creation is one aspect of it, that God created the world, that there are songs of creations, poems about the fact that God created the world. We'll read one or two of them later today. There's the fact that Christ is the Lord of creation, that he is over creation. These were signs of the impending kingdom, the kingdom that we see in the Bible about anything about Christ, about Christology. We see lessons of creation. Perhaps the most famous one is in the last chapters of Job, where Job, you remember, suffered terribly and wonders why suffering happens to him. It's a perennial question that humans have had throughout history. And rather than giving him a clear answer, the Lord answers him in the whirlwind and actually says and challenges him and says, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And it goes through in a beautiful poem reflecting on various aspects of creation. And a friend of mine, who's actually Pro Vice Chancellor for Research at Durham, has just written a book focusing on Job particularly and what it means to be a scientist and a Christian. And he thinks that Job is actually the most profound guide to us as scientists to think about what it means to be a scientist. So it's a book by Tom McLeish, if you ever want to look that up. So, and then we also learn that there's a fulfillment of creation, that one day creation will be fulfilled, that it will be something new which will come in, which won't just be a complete discontinuity from today, from the present, but will be a fulfillment of creation. So it's a very rich and an important doctrine. I'm going to just focus on one or two parts of it that we as scientists find helpful, and they're actually the parts that link to Christ. So here's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It's a Christological passage, a passage about Christ. And it says the following: He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So this is really interesting. God created, you know, when we talk about creation, it's not just the creation of the physical world, it's also the creation of the non-physical world. So I like to think it's also the creation of mathematics and the laws of logic and all these kinds of things were also created. And of course, this is also when God created the spiritual world, thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and by him. So first of all, we see that all things were created through Christ. And then it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And he, Christ, is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is a fabulous passage you could preach on for months, right? It talks about God creating the world. It also talks about salvation. It's all connected up together in this beautiful early hymn. So that's one thing we see here. What we notice is not only do we see that God created the world, but that in Christ all things are held together. In a kind of parallel passage in the beginning of Hebrews, we see something very similar. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here again, we see salvation and creation linked up. But we also see that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, why is that important? It's important because the doctrine of creation is not just about the beginning. It's actually more about the nature of things. What are things actually? And it's also about the sustaining of God. So we say God not only created the world, but he sustains the world. In other words, if God were to stop sustaining the world, it's not like the world would slowly grind to a halt because he's no longer doing anything. The world would literally come to an end. It would no longer exist. And this is because the God that we believe in is not a being, you know, some kind of being like us, only bigger and smarter, you know, much smarter, much bigger. God is something completely different from us. God is non-physical reality. God is very different from the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, who were kind of, you know, human-like gods, but bigger and smarter. God is something completely other. And oftentimes in the public discussion about what God is like or whether you should believe in God, the problem is that the gods that people accuse us of believing in are these kinds of small gods who make things and who have to have beginnings and who have to be found somewhere. But if God is the source of all being, without God, nothing could exist. Then we're talking about something completely and utterly different, something totally other, in the words of Karl Barth. So what this doctrine of creation tells us is something really amazing. It tells us that the world is sustained by God at all times. Not only created, but sustained by God. And I think that's an important for those of us in the charismatic tradition to remember, because I think sometimes, you know, we speak about the presence of God was there in the service, which is, I think, a great thing. And I think we all know what we mean when that happens, or we say that God did something in our lives when we think that God did something special. But God is actually always present at all times, everywhere. And I want to jump to the next topic, which is linked to this point I just made, which is looking at the idea of miracles and what's the difference between science and miracles. And after my last talk, a lot of people are asking me, so if you're really interested, if you Google my name, Ard Louis Miracles, you'll find an essay or two I've written on the topic, and I'll just touch on this very briefly, and you can read it further if this is of interest to you. But briefly, in the New Testament, when we see, for example, miracles being described, there are three Greek words that I've listed here, teras, a wonder, which is kind of our kind of populist idea of a miracle, something just amazing that happened. Dunamis, a work of power, so it's some kind of power that's coming in from God, or semion, a sign. And so what's really important is that first word, a wonder, is always combined with one of the other two words, either a sign or a work of power. In other words, when God does miracles in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, he does so for his purposes, to make a sign or to do a work of power, usually for redemption purposes, most preeminently in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this whole story of a God who sustains the world at all times, but a God who also does miracles for very specific reasons, paints a picture, a big picture, within which science actually fits very beautifully. So what are we doing as scientists? Theologically, the way to think about the science is we are studying the customs of the creator, the ordinary ways that God sustains the universe. So if I study the law of gravity, that's describing the ordinary ways that God sustains the universe. Because I don't believe that changing that very often is something that furthers the purpose of God, I expect in my lab to be able to study the law of gravity under regular conditions and find the same thing happening again and again, even if I'm in Cambridge. And so that's something, because I believe that to be, you know, that's the way that God ordinarily sustains the world. So that's what it is when we do science. When there's a miracle that happens, God simply is sustaining the world in a different way. And obviously, if you could create the world and you sustain it, it's not a very big deal to sustain it in a slightly different way. It's not that hard to do. But clearly, God does it only for his divine purposes, not as a kind of giant cosmic slot machine for our entertainment or our benefit, per se. And so sometimes, as I said, in our environments, we think that God is only present when there are miracles, and otherwise it's not God. So we have this idea of the world going along and God kind of poking in at various times. That's a sub-Christian, sub-biblical doctrine. God is always present. And this is important because it tells me that when I'm doing my science, I am studying the way that God sustains the world. So when I discover something new, I'm discovering something about the way that God sustains the world, which is really cool. In fact, you can extend that on. God cares about everything in our lives. So whether you're a scientist or a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, God cares about the things that you do. He cares about the work of your hands and the work of your mind and the kind of work that you do, the social work that you do, all the, God cares about those things. It's not as if God is only present in the things that we consider to be miraculous. God is always present at all times. If I pray for somebody who is sick, I hope that God will sustain them in a less ordinary way and do a miracle. But if I go to the hospital and I ask a doctor to do something to fix me, it's not as if that is not God, and when I prayed for somebody, it was God. God works in both ways. God is always present, always working. It's a very important principle of the doctrine of creation. God is always there. And inside that very big picture, one subset of that picture is science. And what's interesting is, if I try to ground science, for which I need, you know, uniformity and regularity and intelligibility, all those things I need to do science, without believing in God, it's actually quite difficult to do. It's not obvious that the world would have these properties. I can observe them and say, well, it just happens to have these properties, but there's no deep reason for it. Whereas if I start from the assumption that there is a God who is the creator of this world, then it's not so surprising that I might find these properties, particularly if I believe in the Christian God who revealed himself to us through his word and in Christ. So we see that why in practice you'll find that many scientists who are Christians, when you ask them, does your science conflict with your faith, they'll say no. In fact, we feel it enhances our faith. We're studying something about the way that God made the world, and every time we discover something new, not only are we really excited about it like our colleagues are, but it brings us to worship, worshiping a God who made the world in ways that are really extraordinary. That segues into the next kind of point I want to make, which is the doctrine of creation also helps us look at what God made and how that points us beyond ourselves. So we live on this little planet, the Earth, which is spinning around the sun at a very high speed. But actually, the Earth is a tiny little planet compared to the entire solar system that we live in. And that our solar system is around a star, which is just one kind of average star in a very, very, very large galaxy called the Milky Way Galaxy, which is a spiral galaxy, as you see right there. And we actually are if I turn it on its side, you'll see that we live over in the corner of it. If you want to just flip it to the next slide. Yeah, there we are. And our Milky Way galaxy has on the order of 100 billion stars in it. It's a fairly average galaxy in terms of numbers. But we actually think that there are about 100 billion galaxies in the universe. So if you look at this slide, every one of those little lights is not another star. It's in fact another galaxy. So if you have 100 billion galaxies and about 100 billion stars, then you would expect this many, 10 to the 22 different stars. It's an unimaginably big number of stars. It's a very, very, very large number. And so it's not surprising if you look at that, that you might think to yourself, wow, you know, that's really big. I'm insignificant towards that. It's not a surprising thing. But that's not a new idea, that looking up at the stars makes us sense something of that we're small. We see that the psalmist wrote this many thousands of years ago, "When I look at the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And so what our science sometimes does is it takes these ideas of looking at the natural world and extracting something from it, and it enhances that feeling. It makes that feeling a lot more amazing. If you go to the next slide, this is one of my great scientific heroes, Francis Collins. So Francis Collins is the man who sequenced the human genome. So you may remember this from a number of years ago. He led the public consortium that did this. And he's been for the last 8 years head of the NIH, which is the biggest science funder in the world, a $30 billion a year budget of something of that nature. So he's the world's most powerful scientist and has been so for the last 8 years. And in his book, The Language of God, he speaks about how he came to faith from an atheist background in his late 20s as a scientist. He says that one day he'd been thinking about the Christian faith. He'd already convinced himself that it was intellectually, very coherent and exciting, but there's a big step between that and making a step of faith. And he was walking through the mountains one day, and he saw a frozen waterfall. And he said the beauty of this waterfall overwhelmed him, and he fell on his knees, and he gave his life to Christ. Now, I can guarantee you that Francis understood the physical chemistry of freezing. He understood why a frozen waterfall freezes. There was no miracle, no teras going on at that point that would make him feel that something that was a sign from God. But he saw something in the way that God made the world that pointed him towards God. So if you feel that sense when you're looking out at something beautiful in nature, that you feel something about God like the psalmist did, you can be encouraged that even the world's most powerful scientist had that same feeling. And that's a very legitimate and I think logically consistent and important sense about the way the world, there's a pointer there in the world that points us to something beyond the world. There's another really important way that doctrine of creation impinges on each of our lives, and that is in questions like, what is the value of a human being, for example? So we read throughout the passages about creation that God created things and that God saw that it was good. And so if you ask yourself a question like, what is the value of a human being? That's an incredibly important question that underlies much of our modern judicial system and our political system. We believe that humans have dignity independent of whether they're rich or poor, black or white, whether they're smart or not so smart, or every single other measurable category that you can think. We humans have an intrinsic value. And that is a principle that has its roots in the idea that we were created by God. Remember, the doctrine of creation is not just about our origins, but it's about who we are and what we are. And so that doctrine tells us that we, as human beings, have this incredibly important intrinsic value. And that is a principle which is incredibly important to hold on to. And even in a society where sometimes we've cut away the original origin of that idea, we have to keep holding on to it. You know, there's a worry sometimes, it's like a flower that you've cut from its roots. It looks beautiful for a while, and it may start to wilt at some point. But these are the roots of these really important principles about the value of the human being. And it comes from Scripture. It comes from this idea that we are created by God. So I want to come to an end on this idea of the doctrine of creation. So I've told you that science is fun. I hope you saw that. The science is beautiful. I thank you for your taxes that paid me. I hoped I showed you that God is a lot bigger and greater than the kind of gods that of that we might sometimes think about, gods that are like ourselves but bigger. God is something greater and more amazing. We see some of that when we look at nature, and science only enhances that. And the reason we can do science is because we believe that God created the world and God made the world in ways that are understandable. So hopefully what that will do is that will enhance your own sense of worship. You'll see something about a God who is great, a God who is deeply and profoundly mysterious. In fact, if you ever you can't ever properly understand God, or you haven't really understood. Sometimes you think there's only things about, some statements can only be said about God, but God is not, because something deep and mysterious about God. At the same time, the amazing, amazing thing that you also saw in those passages about Christ is that not only is God much bigger than we can imagine, not only did he create the world and make an amazing world, but God came to us in Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to take the human form. And so we can have contact with that God. We can have a relationship with a God who made the world and made science and did all kinds of things that are beyond our imagination, because he came to us in Jesus Christ in a way that we can understand, a way that we can relate to. And Christ died for every single one of us so that we could have this relationship with him. And so it's one of the most amazing mysteries of all, that God, who is so amazing and bigger than anything we could imagine, would come to earth in human form, as was born as a baby, and died for our sins so that we could have a relationship with the God. It's just, I think, one of the most incredible things that the human mind has ever encountered. Much more incredible or amazing and more beautiful than anything we can discover in science, even more beautiful than the Dirac equation. So I think I'm gonna land it here and ask the band to come up, and thank you again for your attention.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.